Well, good morning. I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. Dr. Horn was originally scheduled to speak today, but because of some things that came up in his schedule, you're stuck with me. Sorry about that. And to clarify, we are talking about Ezra today, but not just any Ezra. Now, we had an Ezra pray for us. And he happens to be one of my 26 favorite systematic theology students. There are 26 in the class, just for the record. I didn't leave anyone out there. And I have a son, my one and only son, favorite son, and his name is Ezra. So I am partial to this biblical character for sure. Before we get to Ezra himself, though, and our theme of a heart devoted to the Word, I actually want to draw our attention to somebody who is much more modern than Ezra, and that's Jonathan Edwards. Edwards, as you know, is perhaps the most influential and important theologian in American history. He's known as a theologian with a very big view of God. As one author puts it, Edwards looked first at God and then viewed all other things in relation to him. That's a pretty good worldview. He spoke of the beauty of God's glory. But I think it's interesting that he also understood the necessity of personal diligence. He's famous for resolutions that he wrote when he was 18 and 19 years old. Perhaps you've seen this first one. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and to my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most of the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, however so many and however so great. And then the 28th resolution. Resolve to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of them. And I think history bears out that he did that. I think it's significant that one of the most amazing minds theologically since the Reformation is a man who's known both for exalting the glory of God and for resolving at a young age to work as hard as he could to bring God pleasure by studying the Scriptures. He didn't see God's glory and grace and his own personal diligence as being at odds with one another. Now, it's difficult for us to hold these two things together. God's grace and our diligent effort. There's a compartment in our finite minds that can be filled either with grace or with effort, or maybe a combination of the two that adds up to 100%. But to think that our diligent preparation glorifies God because it's the very evidence of His grace at work in our lives, that's a little harder to grasp. But it's absolutely true. I mean, you think of the Apostle Paul and what he said in 1 Corinthians 15. This is not bragging. These are the inspired words of God. He says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." As one writer puts it, grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning. Now, Jonathan Edwards can motivate us. He motivates me. But it's the Word of God that savingly instructs and corrects and rebukes and trains us and equips us. So let's open our Bibles, if you haven't already, to Ezra 10. And we're going to consider this post-exilic priest-scribe who in many ways bookends the Old Testament canon. He's the counterpart at the end to Moses, the man of God at the beginning. Let's read the first 10 verses of Ezra 7. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. That was 458 BC. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, 4 months later, he came to Jerusalem. Why? Because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. I think it would be helpful for us, before we focus in a little bit more on this verse that you see up on the screen, to get a little bit of context. I think it's important to note that Ezra showed a believing response. If you turn back to the very beginning of this book, Ezra chapter 1, you see in verse 2, him reciting the words of Cyrus. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Remember what it said in Ezra 7, that the good hand of the Lord was on Ezra? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the God who is in Jerusalem. And if you know anything about the end of 2 Chronicles, you know that this very same thing is said. And 2 Chronicles, typically, in how the Hebrew canon is ordered, sometimes Ezra and Nehemiah comes last, but usually at 2 Chronicles, the very last idea in that book is to go up, to rebuild, to be part of this spiritual revival that the Lord was going to work through this remnant. And Ezra took God at his word. He actually took these pagan kings at what they said in articulating the word of God. And he returned to help this restoration of a remnant in Jerusalem. I think it's instructive that Ezra was not prey. He did not order his life according to his circumstances, which is so easy to do, but according to the identity and the calling of his God. He didn't just look around at his miserable circumstances and try to survive. He didn't give up on his calling as a priest, even though he was 900 miles away from a city that had no temple or even a united people to worship God. He understood that God's people needed revival. They needed a reformation of worship, of holiness, of a commitment to the covenant. And so Ezra prepared himself, in the words of Esther, for such a time as this. We see not only his believing response, but a blessed heritage. I read those first five verses of this chapter intentionally, not to drag us through Hebrew names, but because there's a heritage here. He's descended from Aaron. He was a priest. He didn't cast that off. From one standpoint, you could say that Israel's history was one that as the priest went, so went the nation. You had really bright spots like Jehoiada and his mentoring of Joash. You had really low depths like the sons of Eli. Ezra evidently understood that his blessed heritage, which I think many of us, maybe not in an Aaronic priesthood way, but many of us in this room have that kind of heritage, entailed a high calling. And thirdly, in terms of context and background, if you turn with me to chapter 9, verse 6, if you know anything about Ezra, you know that there's this amazing prayer here near the end. And so in verse 6, in response to these appalling circumstances, Ezra says, on behalf of his people, O my God, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place. I'll stop the reading there. The King James, I love the King James wording at the beginning of verse 8. It says, now for a little space. There was a little space, a little, we would call it a window of opportunity for God's infinite grace to come in and transform these people. And Ezra had prepared for that moment. He didn't just all of a sudden realize and say, I've got to scurry and get something together in the moment. He had prepared for that moment. He knew there was a window of opportunity to come, a little space for the infinite grace of God. And so we see this devotion. How did he prepare? Well, in a word, he prepared with devotion. If you'll notice this verse, chapter 7, verse 10. It says that Ezra had set his heart. The word set is used in the Old Testament for appointing a representative from each Israelite tribe. It's used for establishing, the Lord's establishing David as king. It's the word used for Haman's preparing the gallows for Mordecai. Ezra made a firm appointment for his heart. He established its direction. He prepared it. He did everything necessary to set it up, to devote it. And what did he devote his heart to do? I think when I think of devoting our heart to the Lord and his word, I think of the personal seal of the reformer John Calvin. My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. That's what the Lord wants from us as people, servants, chosen and being equipped. He wants our heart. Not just our mind, not just our hands. He wants our heart. We are what we think about, and we think about what we love. You know the Old Testament concept of the heart. It has to do with our intellect. It has to do with our emotion. It has to do with our volition. It's a very full idea. Jonathan Edwards talked about the affections of a truly religious, a truly regenerate person. That the disposition of your will, that the inclination, how is your heart inclined? What's it bent toward? What is our supreme desire? What is ultimate in our lives? Well, what did Ezra devote his heart to? Well, it's a very simple outline, right? Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. To study the law of the Lord. The word study has the idea of an inquiring, of being on a search. He established his heart to explore God's word carefully. If you notice in verse 6 that we read, chapter 7, it says that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. That word skilled, as far as I can tell, occurs only three times in the Old Testament. One of the other times is Proverbs 22:29. I'll read it. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Now, how many of us are going to have the chance to preach before a king or a president or somebody else seemingly important? I don't know. Maybe not many. But what kind of opportunities is God preparing you to step into? A window of opportunity. A little space for grace. To step in and speak a momentous word for God's glory. That's why we prepare. It reminds me of a parallel verse in the New Testament. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, be diligent, be earnestly committed, be ready to expend energy and effort in discharging this obligation of presenting yourself as a workman. One ready to be at the disposal of the one whose work you are doing. would propose that how we esteem the book of God, the Scriptures, evidences itself in how we handle the book. There are obstacles to this, right? In our culture, our quest for maximal efficiency. If I can get it done faster, it probably is better. The features of our technology that give us all kinds of shortcuts, many of which are legal, not all of which, many of which are legal shortcuts. The premium that we put on results and the immediacy of results. Our innate penchant to compare ourselves among ourselves. I didn't study as hard as he did, but look at those other 17 people that I did study harder than. He studied the law of the Lord because his heart was devoted to it. Secondly, he did the law of the Lord. I think of Daniel. He purposed in his heart to follow God's laws in a distant land, and he was given favor in the sight of God and man. They found themselves in this foreign land, far away from home. And they decided that they were going to follow what God had prescribed. They were going to try to follow a novel pathway, new circumstances, new ideas. Some new ideas are necessary, of course, but they established their hearts to pursue God's glory according to what he had already said. And that meant for Ezra to study the law of the Lord and to do it personally, to do it. He didn't forget the middle term. You're thinking a lot about study. Hopefully you're thinking a decent bit about teaching, about counseling, about preaching God's word. But don't forget the middle term. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights in God's law. He meditates on it day and night, and he flourishes. Not just his head flourishes, his life flourishes because he's committed imperfectly but sincerely to do the word of God. You think of what Jesus said to the scribes, speaking of people who were scribes in Matthew 15, 8. They honored Yahweh with their lips, but where were their hearts? They were far from him. Warfield said, a minister must be learned on pain of being utterly incompetent for his work. But before and above being learned, a minister must be godly. By godly, he doesn't mean perfect. God uses very imperfect vessels. We were gloriously reminded of that in the very first sermon of our semester that Dr. Mazak preached. But we must pursue God personally. We can't forget what we see in the mirror. We do something about it by his grace. And I would suggest that Ezra's devotion to doing the word of God positioned him to do the hard thing in ministry that faced him when he first arrived in Jerusalem. We don't have time to get into this at any length. But if you look at the end of Ezra 8, the beginning of Ezra 9, he shows up and he carries out some preliminary tasks. And then I can just envision Ezra having this sense of, okay, I'm finally here, and I'm going to start teaching, and there's going to be revival, and there are going to be all kinds of Bible studies and prayer meetings that break out, and there's going to be this reformation that sweeps the land. And what happens? They come to him and say, all these people are intermarrying. We're completely compromised with the surrounding Gentiles. I mean, what do you do? Do you just kind of crawl in the corner because it's not what you had hoped you would be doing? Well, what does he do? Well, he humbles himself. He confesses on behalf of the people. He sees himself as one of them. He does the hard thing. He sees sin for what it is, and he leads with spiritual, humble conviction. That's going to be very hard to do unless, by God's grace, we're not only studying the law of the Lord, but doing it, trying to carry it out in the power of the Spirit in our own lives. And finally, he set his heart to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel. We don't know everything that Ezra taught, but we do know that 13 years later, in 445, there was this amazing moment in the history of Israel that's described in Nehemiah 9, where Ezra gets up and he opens up the scroll. He elevates the scroll in the sight of all of these people. And they bow in reverence. And he reads the scroll of the Torah. And they respond. They confess their sins. They weep. They recommit themselves. They draw up a covenant to be faithful to the Lord. The moment did come when all of that learning, all of that studying came to fruition. That window of opportunity materialized. He stepped into the little space for God's infinite grace. And he was prepared because he had devoted his heart to the Word. I mean, think of this. He's reading the Hebrew text without vowel pointings. All right, I got to tell you this. We've already taken a pot shot at Hebrew. I was in my study yesterday. I've got Logos up on my screen. There's Hebrew over in the left-hand column. My six-year-old comes in, and she looks at it, and she kind of crinkles up her nose. She's like, "Daddy, what is that?" Probably not the first person in the history of the world that has had that kind of reaction. Immature reaction to Hebrew. He's reading this text and he's explaining it. Why? Because he had devoted his heart to this. He knew it. And he had a continuing ministry. Rabbinic tradition tells us that he directed a group called the Sopharim, which were the forerunners of the Masoretes, who were the preservers and maintainers of the Hebrew text for centuries. And we are benefiting from Ezra's devotion to the Word today. We're reading his words that God inspired. That's a continuing ministry, if I've ever heard of one. And there's one more thing I think we need to notice. If you look back at this verse, I think there's a very helpful word at the beginning that we need to observe. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Now notice what precedes that. He began to go up and he arrived because the good hand of his God was upon him, for he had devoted his heart. I don't think this means that he earned God's grace. Why did God favor him? Because he worked hard. I think that connector there is telling us that God favored him by his working hard. His diligent effort was the evidence that God's grace was at work in his life. God was favoring him through his devotion to the Word. That was the favor. We must push past reductive explanations of God's grace. God works graciously and mercifully not to make up the difference or to excuse sloth or apathy, but to enable us through faith-filled, devoted diligence. How would you and I know that the good hand of the Lord is upon us? One way we would know is because before it seemingly matters, we fix our heart to study and practice and teach the Word of the Lord. Preparation for ministry involves much more than what we've considered this morning, of course, but certainly no less. I'd propose to you that God equips His servants by blessing, by favoring, by enabling their devotion to His Word. That's how He equips us. That's how He graces us, through faith-filled devotion to His Word. I want to challenge us to think beyond the immediate results of studying the Scriptures in seminary. What might God be preparing for you down the road? What counselee needs the careful exegesis and heartfelt application that you're working on this week on that assignment? What congregation needs you to understand that text of Scripture in a spiritual and true way? What denomination might need the kind of skill that God is equipping you to have? Romans 12 says to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. It's the only worship that makes sense in light of the mountain of God's mercies that He's piled up for all of us. It's what God has established our hearts to do, and so we must dedicate our own hearts to it. If there is anything that we should care about most, and work at hardest, it should be, by God's grace, to study and do and minister the word of the Lord. May He help us. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You that You would be so kind as to rescue sinners like us and to keep forgiving us and to keep leading us along. We pray that our hearts would be devoted to You and Your word, and that You would be pleased to use that in whatever way You see fit for Your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.